We've been looking at the same portion of Hebrews for the last 3 weeks, and today we're going to look at it one more time. And so I want to read to us what I've read to us the past 3 Sundays, Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 3. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. The writer of the Hebrews was taking us in a particular direction, and he got to talking about Melchizedek and how Christ was like Melchizedek. And then he stops right in the middle of what he was saying about his basic message, and he brings this point out to his readers. And so I think it's important for us to consider this as well. And I pointed out last week that the elementary teachings aren't wrong, they're good, they're important. In fact, they are vital to our spiritual growth. The problem that we have is that we tend to stay there, or we think that coming up to that level is far enough, when that's the beginning level that ought to move us on to what I would call a basic adult level of spiritual maturity. And for those of you who haven't been here for the last 3 Sundays, I'm equating a basic level of spiritual maturity to someone who's probably 18 to 22 years of age. It's not the age of perfection. It doesn't mean more maturity won't take place. It doesn't mean more learning doesn't happen. All of that continues to go on, but we approach all of that from an adult perspective, no longer from a child's perspective. And so growing to that just basic level of spiritual maturity is an essential for really going on with God. And today what I want to talk about is the other side of what I talked about last week. And that other side is, what is a basic level of spiritual maturity? I gave you 3 examples of that 2 Sundays ago. Today I'd like to give you 5 more. Before we do that, let's pray together. Father God, again we are here together to consider your word, and it is my prayer that you would speak to each one of us, that we would hear you say things to us that we need to hear, that we would grasp it and understand it. And so through the word and by your spirit, speak clearly those things that we need to understand and come to terms with. This I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Just to give you an overview of where we're heading today, I would say that generally speaking, a basic level of spiritual maturity is manifested by the following things. It's manifested by being settled or convinced in your mind and heart that God is worthy of your complete trust. Trusting God is no longer a question or something to debate or something to consider when we've come to that basic level of spiritual maturity. And it's being convinced in your mind and heart that God is perfectly good. It's also manifested by willingly and consistently submitting to the rule and will of God. realizing that God is the God and we aren't the God. And he's the one who tells us what to do, and we submit to that. I've done a lot of thinking about that in recent years in relation to Christ himself, who set that example. And his statement was, the words that I speak are God's words. The deeds that I do are God's deeds. And just to contemplate coming to that level of submission, I think, has been certainly good for me. And I would say, willingly and consistently submitting to God and his will is part of being just basically spiritually mature. It's also manifested by being committed to loving God above all else. The first and great commandment is love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Our love for him is to supersede all other interests, all other desires, all other loves that may enter our life, so that our love for him influences everything else we do. And so that's a settled issue. We may not do it perfectly, but we are certainly well on our way to wanting to do it perfectly if we've reached just the basic level of spiritual maturity. It's manifested by being determined to live for God and to serve God, getting up each day, no longer living for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. And again, that's a settled issue. We manifest that kind of life. Basic spiritual maturity is manifested by pursuing intimacy with God. We don't just want to know about God, we want to know him personally. We want to interact with him. Praying without ceasing is one form of interaction, but also sensing what God is saying to us and how he may be speaking to us through circumstances or people or the word or through our own spirit. That's all part of communing with God. And as we walk with God and have fellowship with him, we do have communion and compassion and companionship with him. And so basic spiritual maturity is manifested by pursuing that kind of intimacy with God. And I would say a basic spiritual maturity is manifested by having a steadfast commitment to growing in godliness, so that we persist in putting off the old nature and putting on Christ, the Christ-like nature. It's manifested by fully intending to live up to what we know. That's a thing that we expect our children to do. And if we've taught our children a certain way and they don't do it, it's very easy for us as parents to say to them, you know better. You know that already. You know you shouldn't do that. You know you should do this. We say that to our kids. Well, we expect them to live up to what they know, and that should be our expectation of ourselves, just to be spiritually mature in the most basic kind of way. A basic level of spiritual maturity is evaluating our thoughts and our choices and our behavior according to the Word of God, not according to the people around us. It was interesting to hear some of the things that were shared today, and I sat with a gentleman yesterday who just poured his heart out to me about how difficult his marriage was and how self-centered his wife was, and even brought a book about narcissism to leave with me and so I could get a grip on what he was faced with. And the thing that he did not see at all was that his response to his wife was based on her behavior, not based on his claim of being a Christian and according to the Word of God. That was just like lost to his sight. That was out of his mind. Well, if we are going to be between 18 and 22 in our Christian life, we should just assume that we will evaluate our thoughts, choices, and behavior according to the Word of God. A basic level of spiritual maturity is humility before God and man. It's to the denial of self for the sake of God and godliness. It's valuing relationships, and especially those in the home and the church. We often value relationships everywhere else. We have to truly value those that are in the home and in the church. A basic level of spiritual maturity is treasuring prayer. And I would say it's also actively evangelizing when and where possible. It's possible that you might think that the list I just gave you is a bit long and maybe a bit over the top, a little bit more than ought to be expected of any Christian. In fact, we might think that what I just described is an older, very mature, saintly Christian, you know, someone who's like 90 and been a believer all their life, and they've just matured into this gracious, marvelous Christian. Possibly you think that's the kind of person we mostly read about but never meet or even become. I would say that it's possible we have a hard time discerning what a basic level of spiritual maturity looks like because we tend to look at entry-level Christianity as maturity rather than infancy. Entry-level Christianity is simply infancy in the Christian life. It is not maturity. We leave that behind and move on to maturity as God says so well here in Hebrews 5:11 through 6:3. All right, having said those things, let me give you just five basic examples of spiritual maturity. And my goal is just to leave you with these five in hopes that they may encourage you on, maybe become somewhat of a standard that you can aim for or a goal that you can head for. The first one is that basic spiritual maturity is evidenced by a once-for-all giving of ourselves to God in a way that is acceptable to Him. It's a once-for-all giving of ourselves to God in a way that is acceptable to Him. And I used this example last week. It's the same as we would give ourselves in a once-for-all way in marriage, in a way that's acceptable to the person we're marrying. God is the one who determines what's acceptable. We looked at this portion of Scripture a number of months ago, but if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1 says this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, teenagers and younger, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living," in other words, do it now, not when you're dead, "present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Now, the imagery for this statement comes out of the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, you were to take a lamb or turtle doves or a bull or wheat or wine or oil. You were to take something to place before God as a sacrifice from you to Him. And the idea was is that you would take your best. It was to be a lamb without blemish. And if you read the last book of the Old Testament, one of God's complaints against Israel in that book, and that was written 500 years before Christ showed up on the scene, so you know that's where Israel had gotten to. Things had deteriorated so much amongst the Israelites that when it came time to take a lamb or a bullock or some other animal or thing to the Lord God's temple for sacrifice, they would look for one that they could afford to give up. They wouldn't take their best. And that was an offense to God. Well, what he's saying here in Romans 12:1 is that we are to present our bodies, our being to God, while we're still living, in a way that's acceptable to Him. And this is a once-for-all decision that we make. It's not a keep presenting. Present it tomorrow and present it the next day. No, it's come to God and present yourself to Him and say, "I'm yours. I'm yours from this day forward." Just like we would get to the front of the church and say to our spouse-to-be, "I'm yours from this day forth," and that's settled. It's over and done with. It's a settled deal. I quoted this scripture already, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, we read these words. For the love of Christ controls us or compels us or drives us, having concluded this, that one died for all. That's Jesus. He died for all. Therefore, it's as if we all died. And he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. If we are going to really move forward with God, we've got to come to that basic level of spiritual maturity where we have settled once for all that we belong to God. I belong to God. I belong to my wife in marriage. I can't give myself to any other woman and validate that I belong to my wife. I can't give myself to any other things that are outside of what God allows, because I've settled that. I've made that decision. Now I may fall. I may blow it. I may make the stupidest, dumbest, most sinful decision. But when I've made that decision to give myself to God, I know exactly what I need to confess, exactly how to repent, and exactly how to get back in the path and get back up and go with God. That's a settled thing. A second mark of basic spiritual maturity is the settled conviction that sin no longer has power over us. Which means, from this day forward, we can live as those who are dead to sin. I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to read some verses there, and then we'll comment on that. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 4. This is verses 4 through 7. Therefore, we have been buried with him. That's Christ. We've been buried with Christ through baptism into death. Okay, this is just a picture of the reality. Those of us who are baptized as Christians, that experience is a picture of dying with Christ. We go under the water, and that's why the Baptists believe that we should be immersed. Now, the Presbyterians, they sprinkle, and you'll have to talk to them exactly what that imagery deals with, but there is that picture of being buried with Christ. And so being immersed is, to many people, the only way to picture being buried with Christ. All right? So, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, just as God raised Jesus out of the grave, so we too might come alive and walk in newness of life. Now, baptism doesn't do this for you. That's just a symbolic picture of coming to faith in Christ, having repented, having the new nature of God placed within you, and moving forward with God. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 6. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, in other words, this is a likeness kind of experience, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Christ. When Christ died, and when we came and put our faith in Christ, the old nature was put to death. Okay, you know, you're saying right now, yeah, not in your life, Bane. Well, that's true. You just have to ask my wife. She'll tell you. Like, I could stand up here and say, you know, I've been sinless for the last 10 years. How would you deal with that? You would simply go to my wife and say, is that true? And she would tell you, no, it's not true. I haven't been sinless. My old nature doesn't seem to be dead. But here's what the scripture says. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. I memorized Colossians chapter 3 a number of years ago. And it says, therefore, in verse 3. I think it's 3 or 4. I don't memorize the verse headings, just the words. Therefore, consider the members of your body as dead to sin. Now, what does that mean? That means think in such a way that you are convinced your members are dead to sin. How many times do we sin because we think we can't do anything else? We just feel compelled to sin. We feel driven to sin. We feel like our emotions or our feelings or our desires or our thoughts are just overpowering us. Well, it doesn't have to be that way. That's the thing. It may feel like that's the way it is. It may appear that that's the way it is, but that's because of the way we are looking at it. And I'll explain that in just a moment. All right, moving down to verse 12 of Romans chapter 6. Here's what it says. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Don't do that anymore. Why? Because you don't have to. That's why. You don't have to. The power of sin has been broken. Verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What does that mean? Well, let's go back. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. One of the things that God said to me early on in my pursuit of God and godliness is that the problem in my life was not the moment when temptation was strong and I was feeling like giving in. That was not the real problem. The real problem in my life was way back here when I started to entertain certain desires or certain thoughts, or I allowed certain feelings to go on unchecked. That's where the problem started. And when I would let certain thoughts into my head, when I would allow certain desires to flourish in my being, when I would look at certain things or wish for certain things, that would set up a certain dynamic. And that dynamic would get my flesh roaring, and one day, 1 hour, 1 minute later, depends what it was, I would get to this moment of temptation, and like that, I'm ready to give in. It wasn't the moment of temptation that was the real problem. It was way back here. And I learned how to say no to the moment of temptation. I grew that far, and I learned that I could resist by quoting scripture and calling on God and getting my head redirected, but then I had to learn that I needed to stop it way back there. Why? Well, if you've read the Sermon on the Mount, you know why. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder, but I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, anger starts way back there, murder's right here. You've heard that it's said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman and lust, that starts way back there. Actual adultery is way up here. I can have sin going on in my life all this time. It could be there, it could be bitterness for weeks. It could be a desire for things that my neighbors have for months. It could be lust. It could be anything of that nature. It can be in my heart and alive and well. You see, the devil doesn't just have to get us to do something wrong right here, like kick the dog or curse our wife or look at the wrong things or steal something that doesn't belong to us. All he's got to do is to get us to think wrong thoughts. That's all he has to do. Read James chapter 1. I think it's 12 or 13. Where does temptation come from? It comes from within. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Why are we so prone to sin? It's not because sin has power over us. It's because we allow thoughts and desires and interests and wishes and all of that garbage to to be alive and well in our life when it ought to be put to death. We allow fear to reside in us. We allow hope for things we shouldn't even hope for to be there in us. And that leads to susceptibility to sin. It isn't the power of sin anymore, not for those of us who belong to Christ Jesus. It's our susceptibility. Well, what's the solution? Present yourselves to God. How can you do that? Well, that's number one, right? You make that decision. I now belong to God. When you're married, you know, the neighbor comes over, opposite sex, and invites you into some kind of relationship that's inappropriate. You say, no, I belong to my spouse. I can't have that relationship. I'm married, got the ring on my finger. We said we do up in front of the church. Made my vows. It's done deal. We don't do that. It's the same kind of thinking we bring into the Christian life. We don't do that anymore. And we present ourselves to God day by day by meditating on the Scriptures, by setting our mind on the things that are above, by guarding our thoughts, for our mind against wrong thoughts. And we keep presenting ourselves to God when we're tempted way back there to begin heading in the wrong direction. The monasteries have taken a lot of hits. But they started way back in the early days of Christianity by people who realized that living in the world was just too difficult. The world had so many temptations, and so they took themselves out of the world and they went off into the deserts, off into the countryside where nobody else was, and they lived alone. What they discovered was taking themselves out of the world wasn't the solution, because they took themselves with them. And they could be greedy over a piece of bread. They could be greedy over one piece of clothing, and the only piece of clothing they had. They could be greedy over a shoe or over whatever. They could lust. They could have thoughts. They had all these things were realities to them that they realized were not the result of the world, but what was inside them. So what was their solution? At a good monastery, you'd spend a lot of time singing hymns, reading Scripture, meditating on Scripture, praying, talking about spiritual things. Why? Because that fills your mind and your heart and your desires and your wishes with the right kinds of things. So yeah, I know this seems a little hyper-spiritual, and you know, we want to have fun too, but consider. The goal is to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. And so we present ourselves to God and we begin to realize that sin is not master over us. Why? Because we're under grace, not under law. What's the difference between law and grace? You see, the law says go 65 or 70 miles an hour. And I get in my car and I do 75 and 80. Why? Because the law can't make me do 70. It only tells me what to do. Now, if an enforcer of the law comes up behind me, I, you know, can slow right down to 70 or 55 or 45 because I don't want to pay the price. But you see, the law is not doing anything that enables me to keep it. It just tells me what to do. Jesus Christ enables me to keep the law. We have the new nature inside of us. We have the power of the Spirit with us. It may not feel to you sometimes like those things are there, but they are there, and we can keep the law. All right, the third mark of basic spiritual maturity is having made the decision to die to self and all the selfish passions and desires connected with self. See, the self life has to go if we're going to live the Christ life. Self-rule, selfishness, me. This is a scripture that I wrestled with for a number of years. I knew it was there, and I knew it was a powerful statement. And in time, God was gracious and helped me understand it. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. And this is the often ignored verse. We all know the other verses just preceding this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, right? We know those. But you see, that rounds out into this verse. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have, it says, not you're gonna, not you did kinda, not you should, but it says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Why is this so important? And I would say the reason is because even though the devil may be our greatest enemy, our passions and desires are equally powerful when it comes to self-centeredness, temptation, and sin. I would guess that every one of us in this room understands passions and desires and the power of them, especially in relation to other people around us. Now, here's the thing, and this is a truth that we are foolish not to grasp. We will be judged according to the way we judge others. And if you can pick out uncontrolled or ungodly or foolish passions and desires in others, you better start looking at yourself, because you're judging those other people. And God says if you can see it in others, you can see it in yourself. And it's my opinion that our passions and desires, our imagination, our fears, these things have tremendous power in our life. And we need to deal with them. As I already spoke, James chapter 1, it's verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. What does the word lust mean? It means strong desire. We usually use the word lust in our culture in relation to sexual immorality. But lust simply means strong desire. You get these strong desires going in you, and it's easy to be carried away to the wrong things. Then when strong desires have conceived, they give birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. I would encourage every one of us in the next week, start after you leave here, and consider, is there any thought, any strong desire, any passion that finds life in you which makes you veer off the narrow path, move away from God towards selfishness and sin? And if you can spot one, then the next question is, what do you do with it? And I would say it's these kinds of things that should bring us to scriptures like Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Think on these things. Whenever you realize your mind is headed in the wrong direction, whenever you realize your passions are headed in the wrong direction or your desires, then you want to redirect. You want to say no to the direction you're headed in and turn around and go the right way. And Philippians 4:8 is an excellent verse, been a good tool in my life for making that turn. All right, a fourth mark of basic spiritual maturity is the clear understanding that spiritual growth, that is sanctification over the long haul, spiritual growth is a shared experience. It's shared between God and you. It's a shared experience. It's not a one-way experience. And I would say that the Christian who has grown beyond spiritual infancy has full confidence in the empowerment of God for godly living, and full confidence that we must do our part if we are to attain any noticeable level of spiritual maturity and godly living. When I first started out pursuing godliness, wanting to be a Christian as Christianity should be, and I may have shared this, but way back when I was 14, it was my belief that Christianity was real, but very few people lived it out. I really believed it worked, that you could actually be a Christian. I knew people called themselves Christian, but I didn't really see it lived out the way it should be. Well, it can be lived out. But it's a shared experience. We have to do our part. So then when I began to pursue God, yes, I wanted to live it out, and I realized real quick that I had some powerful evil in my life, some tremendous sins. I had habits and thought patterns, and I was a perfectionist, and I wanted Barbie and my boys to live up to my perfected demands. I was controlling, and I wanted my family and others to agree and live by my rules or my expectations or the way I thought life should go. I was extremely proud. I believe that I knew the best way to do things, and if it was wrong, someone would show me, and then I would know the best way to do things. I could just keep getting on the best way, because if I was wrong, I was willing to learn. It's just that you couldn't teach me. But you know what I mean? I mean, I was willing to learn, but I was so sure that I was right that I just wasn't teachable. So I had these things in my life, and I realized how hard they were to get rid of. And I began to ask God to take them away. And I heard a sermon once by a fellow, I don't even remember his name. But he said, you know, you pray for God to take them away. Here he died to pay for them. And then you ask him to take them away. What is he going to do with them? What does he want with them? It's not his to take away. It's mine to throw overboard, wow, to get rid of. He's already done all the work in terms of making that possible. Now I need to do my part. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's one side. Who's that written to? You and I, the Christian. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is a serious business, and we need to take it seriously. And then it says, verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that's the other side. This is a shared experience between God and us. And the Christian who's just reached basic levels of maturity understands this and lives this way. And so if you're asking God to magically change you, give it up. Quit it. Take the Word of God seriously and put it out of your life. We've already said sin doesn't have to have power over you unless you give it that power. God's broken the power, and we are freed from that. Two other scriptures along those lines that I'll just mention the reference, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. And then 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. And there it speaks of disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness. The last mark of basic spiritual maturity that I want to talk to you about today is a settled commitment to vigilance. A settled commitment to vigilance for the preservation of godliness and for further growth in godliness. This comes from Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Now, this is an interesting combination of verses. Romans 12 starts out with these two statements. I urge you, therefore, this is verse 1, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves. And that present is a one-time presentation. And then he goes on to say, and do not be conformed to this world, verse 2, but rather be transformed. And that word transformed in the Greek speaks of an ongoing process. It's not be transformed once for all, like the caterpillar into the butterfly. No, this is a long-term process. And how are we transformed? By the renewing of our mind. And we have to keep renewing our mind. Why? One of the interesting pictures that Jesus gave his disciples was washing their feet. It both it has been used by the church definitely to portray one of the clear messages that Christ gave when he washed his disciples' feet, and that is, I am among you as a servant. The greatest among us should serve the greatest. And Jesus showed that. But also when he was washing their feet, Peter said, you know, not my feet only, Lord, wash all of me. And Jesus said, no, no, Peter, you don't need all of you washed, just your feet. Why? Because in that culture, you know, hopefully you bathed once a week. But you'd be generally clean. But when you're out walking on the dusty roads and trails, your feet pick up all this dust. Well, it's not just picking up the dust. You know, it's kind of a warm climate, right? You familiar with Israel? It's kind of a warm climate, especially in the summer. So you have perspiration for the women and sweat for the men. And, you know, your feet pick up not just dust, but they get a little dirty. Muddy, dirty, like the kids when they play out in the backyard. Jesus said, only the part of you that's dirty needs cleansing. We go out into the world, we watch television, we walk through a store, we pick up a magazine, we listen to the radio, we talk to our friends, and we have bombarding us all kinds of stuff that pulls us away from God. It's real possible that you're not even aware of all the things that bombard you. For a number of years, Barbie would tell me what we shouldn't be watching. And that was good. I've always appreciated it. I just didn't always like it at the moment. But she would tell us, you know, whether this was good to watch or not. Why? Because I wasn't as sensitive and concerned. But the more I've drawn near to God, the more that I have thrown overboard that which is evil and taken on Christ, the more I've enjoyed intimacy with the Father and realized more and more what holiness is, the more I'm abhorred by what's on TV, and I change the channel. Why? Because if I take that in, it will plant a seed. It will affect me sooner or later. You can't get dirty without being dirty. Some of us think we can. Some of us think we can walk through the world and our friends and television and all the other things without picking up any dirt on our feet. No, you're going to pick the dirt up. And you need to keep that mind renewed. And so, vigilance. We need vigilance. Vigilance against getting dirty and vigilance against cleaning up once we've gotten dirty, so that we keep our mind being renewed and renewed again and again and again and again and again. Vigilance is that state or condition of being watchful. It's being alert. It's being careful. It's being on guard so that you can detect danger and deal with it accordingly. This isn't the entire list, I would guess, but these are things that I thought would be good for us to think about. And so I leave you these five and encourage you to consider them, hold them up as a place to head for. These five things have been very helpful in my life, and they still are very helpful, very meaningful. I closed with this scripture the first time we started this section of Hebrews, and I want to close with it again because I think it's a powerful statement of what the church can be. And this is not just for us individually. What I've said today is not just for us individually. Yes, it is for us individually, but we should be pursuing this as a church, as a body of believers, as a group, as a family. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And God gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for this purpose, for the equipping of the saints. And the saints are equipped in order to do the work of service. And the work of service that they're to do is the building up of the body of Christ. My job is to equip you, teach you, help you, train you, disciple you, talk to you, pray with you, encourage you to do the work of building up the body of Christ. That's what we do in the men's prayer group and in the ladies' group. That's hopefully what we do when we're eating together on Sundays and sitting around the tables. Hopefully that's what we do when we're on the phone with each other or when we're in each other's presence in each other's homes. Building up the body of Christ. Not just numerically, yes, that, but spiritually as well. Well, how far do we want to go? Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. How mature? To that measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Jesus Christ. In other words, what I'm saying to us is as a church, not just as individuals, we should want this as individuals to be conformed to the image of Christ, but we should want our church to be this way as well. It means we have to work together. We have to help each other. As a result, we'll no longer be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we will grow up in all aspects into Christ, who is our head. And it's from Christ that the whole body, being fitted and held together by every joint that is there, supplies what is needed for the proper working of each individual part. And that also causes the growth of the body itself. I close with that because to me, this is definitely for us as individuals, but for us as a church. And I would plead with us to see that as well. Let's bow together in prayer.